Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's reading is from Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22, going through verse 40. If you have a pew Bible handy, that's on page 1275. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were so spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there is one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing that you've granted us in Christ, Messiah, that saved your people from their sins. God, we thank you for the faithfulness of the saints we see in the Scripture. God, I ask you to help us to be just as faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, Christmas is over for another year, or almost done. The busyness is over. The presents have been bought, wrapped, and opened. Cards and letters have been written and read. The Advent series services have been planned and executed, and soon I'm sure the decorations will be coming down. And it's been busy, hasn't it? Truly what some would call the most wonderful time of the year. And yet, despite the fact that our culture has this aggressive secularism and even cynicism when it comes to Christ, there does seem to be an almost extraordinary fascination and nostalgia that comes with Christmas season. A wistfulness with the Christmas thing, right? You've seen it, right? It's a little strange because it's a season where God talk merges seamlessly with the peace and goodwill vibe, right? The whole world seems to pause for about 24 hours. And the baby in the manger feels nice, inherently unthreatening, even safe. And it's good of God to come to us without too much fuss or pomp, and even to come to those who aren't even especially religious or necessarily respectable. Now, in such a culture that has this kind of schizophrenic way of thinking about the season, it's not an easy mindset to preach to. Christmas preaching is never easy. Even inside the church, because most of us have heard it every year for our whole lives if we've been in the church that long. So much so that it can become little more than white noise in the background, washing over us effortlessly and innocuously. So how should a preacher preach into that? And part of the problem is, even non-believers tend to read and hear the Christmas narrative anthropocentrically. That is, we see humans as the central element in the universe. And so they hear the Christmas story once again and quickly relate to having a child and the wonder of a new baby in the family and parents' love for their children and our love for our relatives. And we can relate to this because we remember when our children were born or when our relatives were born, and children are so sweet and it's a wonderful experience. And isn't that sweet baby Jesus so wonderful at Christmas time? But the truth of the matter is, man isn't the center of the universe. And the story isn't really that easy to relate to, is it? I mean, think about it. Luke and Matthew have an angel appearing to Mary and telling her she's going to have a child, even though she's still an unwed virgin. Joseph has a series of angelic visions in dreams, and as a result makes some pretty drastic decisions about what to do and where to go. Strangers come to the house where Jesus is born, and they're amazed. Exotic philosophers arrive bringing expensive gifts. And here in the temple, now two elderly prophets pronounce exciting and also threatening prophecies about just what and who this child will be. So, you see, if this is a story that people find easy to relate to, then they're either living a really exceptional life. I mean, when's the last time you were visited by angels? Right? Or this is not the story of Christmas that they're being told. Because the truth is, Christmas has been hijacked by our culture to make it about just about anything except for what it's really about. And of course, that's not a new problem. This has been going on since the beginning. But Luke is a careful historian and reporter. The evidence matters to Luke. He's fastidiously detailed. And he's all about anticipating objections and to putting forth credible, trustworthy testimony, eyewitness testimony to what is happening in real places in real time. And he does so here in chapter 2, strangely enough, through two remarkable elderly people who we only meet here in the whole of the Bible, and yet who must surely qualify for Best Supporting Actor nominations in the Bible story. We've got Simeon and Anna. Each of them helps us answer Luke's key question: who is this baby? Who is Jesus? Well, as for Simeon and Anna, they're both old. They're both divinely religious. They're model Old Testament saints who keep the law of Moses and look forward with eagerness towards the hope of the prophets. And both are filled with expectancy, the text says. Simeon is expecting there in verse 25, the consolation of Israel. Anna, in verse 38, is looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. They both long for the Messiah and the deliverance and the comfort the Messiah will bring. Like in Isaiah 40. You remember Isaiah 40? Comfort, comfort ye, my people. That's what they're waiting for. The consolation of Israel. And both are prophets. Anna's actually explicitly given this title in verse 36. And when Simeon speaks by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what he's doing too. He's prophesying. So just a side note here, by the way, friends, never assume that the Holy Spirit wasn't filling people before Pentecost, or that Old Testament saints were in any way spiritually inferior. No, in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. Elizabeth is filled, chapter 1, verse 41. Zechariah is filled, chapter 1, verse 67. And now we're told the Holy Spirit is on Simeon in verse 25. And he has, in verse 26, revealed to him that he won't die before he sees the Lord's Messiah. He's going to live until the Messiah gets here. And then in verse 27, we're told the Holy Spirit moves him to go to the temple courts at just the right time to see this Jesus. So if you want Luke's reporting, not his anthropocentric, but rather theocentric summary of Christmas with its strange collision of promise and fulfillment, of tragedy and triumph, this is a good place to be on the cusp of a new year. This is a good passage to give us a handle on a biblical Christmas. So let me suggest six brief headings for our reflection about this baby. It's just headlines. Here's the first. First, this child fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. Luke means for us to see, I think, the sort of back to work in January feel of what's happening. The Christmas Day excitement moves into the routine legalities of circumcision and the naming at home on the eighth day, verse 21, and then later purification and presentation in the temple, verses 22 to 24. It's all standard Jewish law stuff. And in recording these rites of passage, Luke, notice this, Luke goes out of his way to stress the obedience of the parents to the law. Five times, did you see it? Verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, verse 27, verse 39. He records that they did everything required by the law of the Lord. Why? Why so much stress on this? Why is it so important? I can think of at least two reasons. First, it roots the story of Jesus in the plot line of the whole of Scripture. Right? We know God's purposes don't begin with this birth. Luke presents Christianity not as some sort of fringe cult, but as an upstanding religion which does not reject God's law. There's an extraordinary continuity. And yes, like Simeon and Anna, who are growing old and will soon die, the heir of the law and the prophets is passing away. But not because the baby will oppose them, but because the baby will fulfill them. Right? He is where they're all pointing. Jesus is where it's all being aimed at. So there's no conflict between the law and the prophets in the new age of the Messiah. No, the best Old Testament saints were, as we see in Simeon and Anna, the most receptive to this new chapter, this new age, which is beginning. But then second, Luke underlines this compliance with the law to declare Jesus' intention to stand in our place, to keep the law where we can't. I mean, think about it. If Jesus is the Son of God, surely he's exempt from ceremonies designed for purification for sinners. Right? So why verse 23? Do you consecrate the firstborn when he's already God's son? Well, the answer is he's taking our place. He's being treated like a sinful outsider because that's what we are. So he's the second Adam who, unlike the first, emerges without sin. He's the true Moses who prepares a place for his people in the promised land of the new creation. He's the ultimate priest who makes himself the final and perfect sacrifice for sin. He's the final king, the promised relative of David and the ultimate sovereign heir of all things. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. Paul puts it well in Galatians when he says, when the time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. Jesus fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. That's the first point. Second, this child brings salvation to peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The name, verse 21, says it all. Jesus, literally, the Lord saves. It's a name that speaks grace. So every time you say the name Jesus, remind yourself of this. And the salvation goes way beyond the hopes of military or political liberation, like the kind mentioned in Zechariah's song. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all those who hate us. Of course, that is the Jewish expectation, and that would be good, but it's not the full story. It's not the whole story. The deliverance Israel wants is not the deliverance they need. There's also that need which Zechariah recognized when he spoke of the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And Matthew's explanation in his gospel of the name Jesus is exactly because he will save his people from their sins. And here's where a little bit of seasonal dissonance sets in. Because, you know, we talk cheerfully of a new head coach completely turning around the team or a new CEO turning around the company, that sort of thing. But the suggestion that we need someone to save us from our sin, the suggestion of our universal human tendency to mess everything up, well, that can feel offensive, can't it? It does. It certainly offends the world. But Jesus, the truth is, Jesus comes to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves, that we are unable to do for ourselves. One commentator puts it well, says, Christmas is not about sweetness or feeling good in the middle of winter. It's about rescue. Christianity is a rescue religion. And the angel gives him this name before he's conceived so that there can be no doubt about this. Jesus comes to save lost people, desperately needy people, hopelessly sinful people. And when the Spirit leads Simeon to just the right baby that day in that crowd in the seething temple court, and in verse 28, he takes the little baby in his arms in a spine-tingling moment. Right? He bursts into that little song that we've come to know as the Nunc Dimittis, right? After the first two words of Latin translation, now dismissed. He gets it. He gets that this baby is a savior. Here's consolation. Here's ultimate comfort. Here's lasting contentment. Here's the one that we've been waiting for since Adam. Here's the one Abraham looked forward to, and the one that Isaiah and Jeremiah ached to know. Verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. I'm holding you in my hands. Total salvation lies wrapped in his arms as he cradles the fulfillment of all future hope. And his heart and his vision have been enlarged by Christ. And I suspect that for this old man, this is the climactic moment of his whole life. He's suddenly free, he says, to die rejoicing and to be dismissed in peace. He wants to go. He's ready to go. And he's not alone, verse 38. Anna feels the same way. Because salvation is synonymous with the Savior. And at this point, the Savior is just a baby in his arms. But this is a man who knows from Scripture, from the Word of God, that God holds him in the palm of his hand. And now he holds God's saving Messiah in his arms. It's astounding. Bishop J.C. Ryle is on the spot about Simeon here. He says, he speaks like one for whom the grave has lost its terrors and the world's charms. Let me repeat that. Simeon speaks like one for whom the grave has lost its terrors and the world its charms. Oh, would that all God's people would be able to speak like Simeon. That knowing Christ, we might be able to say with Simeon, when we know Christ, all my waiting is over. Why? It's all been worthwhile, Lord, because your promise has come true. I've seen with my own eyes the one who is salvation, your great rescue for humankind. And verse 31 and 32, the one you prepared not only for the glory of your people Israel, not just for the Jews, but for all nations, a light to the Gentile world. Jesus is the rescuer of those the Father gives him from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's the second point. Third, this child was appointed for the falling and rising of many. Now this, here, in Simeon's enigmatic words to Mary in verses 34 and 35, Luke brings us explicitly for the first time a little more Christmas dissonance. This gets more difficult because his remarks feel almost crass, right? Why bring suffering into the picture? Isn't Christmas message supposed to be all about light and peace and good cheer? Well, to be honest, no, it's not. Because this child was appointed for the rising and falling of many. Here's the Christmas text, friends, that isn't set to music in Handel's Messiah. Right? This isn't the one that we sing about. This is rarely read, rarely preached on, because somehow it feels out of key. But the truth is, this Jesus determines destinies, and he will not be well received by everyone. John says so in the first chapter of his gospel. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. This Jesus will prove to be a dividing line. A point of demarcation, a turning point, a cause of rising and falling. First in Israel and then more widely. Some people will fall at his feet. Other people will spit in his face. Some will be lifted high through him and their lives will come together, and others he will bring low. And where people speak against him, they will stumble and fall. Isaiah, centuries before, anticipates that stone that makes men stumble. And the rock that makes them fall. And Paul and Peter later apply this to Jesus. And the tragedy is that some will be lost. But just as he has come to save some from every tribe, tongue, and nation, so too there will be those from every tribe, tongue, and nation who will be lost. And Simeon knows what Isaiah knew, that Israel had never been a nation marked by unqualified obedience. That human nature is the same in all ages and places and nations, and beneath all the externals of religious observance, there can still lie a heart deeply resistant to repentance in latent, if not in open rebellion against God. And that's always serious. And sadly, even people sitting in church pews can fall into that category. You know, the truth is, we don't need to wait for the final judgment to know where we stand in relation to God. All we need to do is reflect on how we react to Jesus, to this baby. And Simeon not only identifies Jesus as the Messiah, and the Messiah not only of the Jews but of the Gentiles, but he says our eternal destiny hinges on our response to him. Trust him, and you find salvation and peace. Reject him at your peril, because he's a stone of stumbling, and there's only condemnation. Do you see that this baby is more than about just warm sentimentalism at Christmas? Oh, Jesus was appointed for the rising and falling of many. Fourth, this child is a sign that will be spoken against. This is also in verse 34. Do you see it? Because not only will Jesus trigger separation, there'll be opposition too. Who would think a baby could produce that? Right? He will polarize people. He will signify what people hate. And inexplicably, what people hate, we find in the New Testament, is righteousness and light. Truth. You see, identify faithfully with Jesus and sometime, someone will get angry with you. This is how it is. Don't be surprised. You align yourself with Jesus Christ and the world isn't going to like it. There's an offensiveness to the claims of Jesus which has nothing to do with our capacity to make a complete mess of representing him as his servants. Right? And when throughout his own public ministry, Jesus, the greatest person who ever lived, spoke of his Father, he himself was spoken against and mocked and maligned. And it won't be any different for those whom he has claimed as his own. And the conviction of the early Christians is that Jesus is not just a God, but the God. And it put them on a collision course with nearly everyone else in that religiously pluralistic society. Nothing has changed, has it? Intolerant Christians appear to be a threat to the whole social order. And historians say that they were often, as a result, disinherited and excluded from jobs and cut out of business relationships and sometimes even physically abused or imprisoned. You know, in many places in the world, this is still going on. I suspect it's not long before it's going on in this country. You know, the bizarre thing is that we live in a victim culture where to claim victimization is power for just about every group except for Christians. Have you noticed that? Because Christians are still one of the most persecuted groups on the planet. But this child is a sign that will be spoken against. It's four. Here's number five. This child is born to die. Well, Simeon doesn't say this in certain terms, but look at what he does say, verse 35, the words to Mary. A sword will pierce your own soul too. What a terrible word to have to speak to a joy-filled young mother at a time like this. Right? It's hard not to take Simeon's haunting little phrase to Mary there at the end of 35. Can you imagine some Sunday Pastor Brett is baptizing a child? Now, he already announced that he's not the prophet or a son of a prophet, but pretend he was. And if you were to say to the mother, a sword's going to pierce your soul? How hard. And yet 3 decades later, we know Mary will stand as a grief-stricken witness at a Roman crucifixion watching her own son die a horrible death. And it must have felt like a sword piercing her soul. And factor in the host of shattered hopes and dreams and expectations as she watches her son, who taken on the secular and religious powers that be, watching him die as he pays the ultimate price. And yet, we know the outcome. And that's the difference. Her sorrow returns to joy. For like the rest of us, she's a sinner who needed God's grace through Jesus' death in her place. And with the mob shouting, crucify him, and the crowd mocking him, his life is taken away as he bears the sin of the world, our sin. Oh, my brothers and sisters, do you see that the Christmas story is never complete, right? It can't be complete without Good Friday and Easter, without the cross and resurrection. This baby was born to die. It's why there's a cradle and a cross. The Christmas story is always a strange mixture of profound joy and pierced hearts. And so it's wise to remember this as we face the coming year, 2024, with all its challenges. Because I, like Pastor Brett, am not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I have suspicions about this year. And some of them aren't very good. But whatever 2024 brings, we know this baby was born to die. And then finally and sixthly, this child reveals the thoughts of many hearts. You see that back to verse 35. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Here's where the Christmas story gets embarrassingly personal. Right? Because there's something about this baby, of all the babies in the whole of history, who somehow reveals our hearts. And we've got strategies for disguise and self-deception, don't we? I mean, we've gotten pretty good at it as human beings. We're good at fronts and pretends and putting on a false face to others. But the problem is you can't ultimately pretend with Jesus because he knows you, every one of you, through and through. You know, he knows all about us. You know, reality TV kind of creeps me out because, you know, you got these cameras everywhere and the people that are on these shows, they can't do anything. They can't make any moves without everything they do and everything they say being recorded, right? But the truth is, Jesus Christ knows you, every word you've ever said, everything you've ever done, but more than reality TV, every thought you've ever thunk. And the truth is, for most people, there are things they would rather die than have others know about them. But this child, this Jesus knows. He peels back all the disguises, all the hypocrisies, and reveals our hearts. So we need his rescue, don't we? We need his salvation. And the one lesson that Simeon and Anna leave us is that you cannot be indifferent to Jesus. They know it. Even about the baby, they get it. And we know so much more of the story because we stand on this side of the cross and resurrection. We know what it's all about, don't we? Look, if he's not who these witnesses, these two lovely people, Simeon and Anna, if he's not who they say he is and who the New Testament writers and Christian history say he is, then he's the most breathtaking fraud of all history and we ought to move on. We should ditch him if he's not who he says he is. And yet, if he is who they say, and he is, then he must be exalted, and we must exalt him alone, for he is worthy of our worship. Listen, for some of our contemporaries, preaching the cross produces anger and opposition, just as Simeon foretold. I think I've shared with you, at the last church I served, I was told I needed to not preach the cross so much. Ought not to be so certain about who Jesus is and what he's done. Preaching Christ, friends, produces opposition. But for others, it produces agony over sin and repentance unto life, as these two elderly saints know in their own experience. For some, as we know, the gospel only increases hardness of heart and culpability, but for others, it brings light and transforming joy to dark places and dark hearts. So the question, I think, that Luke would have for us is, where do we stand in all this? This is the scene that he's setting here in these early chapters. Who do you believe the baby is? Luke presses the question, do you accept this witness testimony? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Do you exalt him as we go into 2024? Paul puts it well in 2 Corinthians. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Well, Simeon and Anna saw that face on that day in the temple. They got it. They got it. And that this is really God's Messiah. And the question is, do we get it too? It's a good question on the last Sunday of a year. Because this child reveals the hearts of many. The question is too big not to face and not to answer to our own satisfaction. To God's satisfaction. But the truth is, friends, Jesus fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. This child brings salvation to peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Third, this child was appointed for the falling and rising of many. Fourth, this child is a sign that will be spoken against. Fifth, this child was born to die. And finally, this child reveals the thoughts of many hearts. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, may we and all God's people respond to the Lord Jesus like one for whom the grave has lost its terrors and the world its charms. To the praise of God's glorious grace, and in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony through the Holy Spirit of these Old Testament saints to who you are. And we ask, O God, that you would give us grace to see that Jesus of the gospel and the faith to receive him. Only the Jesus that is, the only Jesus who saves, the only Jesus who fulfills the Old Testament, the only Jesus we need. Father, as we go into 2024, give us, with them, total confidence in your promises, total commitment to our Savior, and total contentment in your calling. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.